You're listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Good morning, Sun Life. It's been quite a while since I said that. It's great to be back. It's always encouraging to have an opportunity to share the word together with people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thank you this morning, Long, for what a great worship session we had this morning. I really love a good warm-up time of worship, and I just want to say thank you on behalf of those who probably take it for granted. And not every church has a wonderful worship team like this, and those who are blessed to have them, that's great. And the rest of us, we need to appreciate that and continue to pray for them. So it's important, as Tim did remind us this morning, to pray for them. Well, it's been a while. A lot has happened since I've last seen a number of you. And I just wanted to start off by saying thank you, first of all, to Pastor Bin, who's not here, but he's busy, and that's why I'm here. Thank you for this opportunity to share the word with you in this very exciting series on the book of Romans. And, you know, I love technology because the beautiful thing about technology is you can be the other side of the world or the other side of Perth and you can still find out what's happening. And it was really good to listen to a few of the messages in this series and get excited and get ready for this morning's time. And I've entitled this morning's talk as No More Excuses. No more excuses. But I have to say that technology and vehicles and all this fancy stuff that we have these days tends to go wrong, doesn't it? And one of the things I've noticed on the news, I don't know about you, but there's a big announcement made, and then I haven't heard any more about cars being recalled, vehicles being recalled because of faulty airbags. Has anyone heard that? Yeah, I've heard that, but I haven't heard my make and model mentioned, but it got me thinking, and I found something on the internet which was very clever. It was on playing on this theme of recall. Not Total Recall, don't think Arnie, or the remake. Think recalling of cars. This was very clever because it plays on this recall theme, and it talks about sin. And of course, sin is one of the key themes in the book of Romans that Paul is unravelling here, and particularly in the second part of today's passage. So I just wanted to read this to you, and this is really clever. I think you'll enjoy this. It really tells us what sin is about. The maker of all human beings is recalling all units manufactured, regardless of make or year, due to the serious defect in the primary and central component of the heart. This is due to a malfunction in the original prototype units called, codenamed Adam and Eve, resulting in the reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has been technically termed SIN, subsequent internal non-morality, or more commonly, sin. Its primary symptom being the loss of moral judgment. Some other symptoms include loss of direction, foul vocal emissions, amnesia of origin, lack of peace and joy, selfish or violent behavior, depression or confusion in the mental component, fear and idolatry. The manufacturer, who is neither liable nor at fault for this defect, is providing factory authorized repair and service free of charge to correct this SIN problem. Well, this chapter today talks a lot about sin. It talks about what sin is about in terms of our human natures and human beings, whether we're Jewish extraction or Gentile extraction, and it tells us and leans us towards the answer, which I guess Tim will be dealing with next week. Tim Hannah, guest speaker, will be dealing with next week, which is, in fact, that the answer is in Jesus. Amen? Repentance and faith in the work of Jesus. But let's ask for God's help before we have a look at those that passage. It's a long passage, but I'm going to break it up into two. But let's ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we know that we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit in order to understand your word. And we thank you that you freely give. This morning we receive your word as you unpack it to us, as you guide us by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, that as we leave today, we'll be different from when we came in. Show us the truth. Show us those areas in our lives that need to change. Because we're not wanting to just talk about you. We're wanting to change to be more like Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. Well, let's have a look at the first 8 verses. Part 1. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. But, some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people to see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. Wow. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? Let's see if we can unpack all that. As I said, it's 2 parts to today's message. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the author. He's writing to the Romans, as you would know. If you missed last week's message, you need to go back on the website and you need to listen to it, because it really is the springboard for today's passage. It'll help today make a lot more sense. I'm sorry I don't have any basketball stories to tell you. I do have an IKEA story I could tell you. And I guess that's relevant because, you know, the whole point of IKEA is that you get instructions for a reason, amen? And last year, I visited my daughter in Sydney. And she just moved. And she said, Dad, can you help me assemble this furniture? I said, sure, honey, I'm happy to do that. And it was a coffee table. And I assembled it. She looked at it and said, thank you, Dad, that's really good, but there's a problem. I said, what's wrong? She says, it's upside down. See, the coffee bit's down the bottom and the bit for the magazines is up the top. To which I grabbed the instructions, turned them upside down and said, not anymore. Anyway, we had to pull it apart and start all over again, this time with the instructions the right way up. But it's important to follow the instructions, and we've got the instructions here before us. God has given us his word so that we can understand what he expects of us and in fact get the good news. And I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell now. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. It always was. It always will be. And if you remember nothing else this morning, that's what you need to remember. It's all about Jesus. Everything that needs to be done was done on that cross some 2,000 years ago. That's the key thing we mustn't forget in all this difficult passage this morning. But let's have a look. The first 8 verses, you can imagine, it's like a dialogue is happening here, that Paul is having a dialogue with some of the Jewish leaders, and they're coming up with these objections. And this dialogue that's going on is something that he really outlines 3 things, and we're going to have a look at that in a moment, 3 key questions. So this dialogue grows out of Romans chapter 2, as I said, and all those ideas that he's introduced in chapter 2 will come up again today. So, okay, if you missed last week, please go home and listen to it, but you're going to get the gist of it anyway because he repeats himself today. Amen? Chapter 3 is where Paul's vivid imagination takes over. I can imagine that this is what the scene is. Paul's imagining these Jewish objectors. Perhaps they were some of the rabbis that he'd had encountered in the synagogues where he visited. And it probably happened something like this. many times where they'd stand up and they would take him to task. These knowledgeable rabbis would argue with him just like he's posing some of these questions here. And really, you know, we could substitute those rabbis for any single person who relies on doing to get saved by God. It doesn't matter really whether they were Jewish rabbis or Mormons or Roman Catholics Hindus or Islamists. Anyone who depends on their religious activity to be saved by God would really fit into this category, and this argument really holds strong in what Paul is presenting here. Because the reality is, anything else is gospel plus. The minute you start adding and saying you must do this in order to be saved upon the work of Jesus, then this gospel plus attitude immediately takes you into your own goodness, into your own striving to score points with God. And so anyone who fits in that category, you can take this, open up to Romans chapter 3, and you can use this as your springboard to discuss with them the fact that, hey, your religious acts and your things that you do for God are not going to score any points. No points at all. Because all you're doing in reality is being obedient to what God's called you to do anyway. You don't score extra points for doing what you're supposed to be doing. Amen? Are you with me? Make sense? Okay, so Paul imagines these religious leaders, they're standing up at this point. They're saying, wait a minute, Paul. These things you're saying don't count are the very things God has given to us. I mean, circumcision came from God. God instructed us to do that. The law was given to us by God as we were his chosen people, the Jews. Paul, you're setting aside all the stuff that God has established. So hang on, if this is true then, Paul, and these things don't count, then you need to answer three questions for us. Three questions. And here are the questions. Number one, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Question two, will Jewish unbelief in the Messiah cancel God's faithfulness? And thirdly, if sin proves the point of God's righteousness, then why punish sin? So let's take a look at each of one of these questions and see what Paul is really saying here. First one, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Well, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted, as we know, with the very words of God. The scripture there tells us in verse 2, the whole revelation of God has been entrusted to the people of God. In the beginning, we know God created a perfect world. They were in perfect fellowship with God, Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden. But they disobeyed God, and we know that sin and death entered in. And that's where we had the recall problem happening. Recall needs to happen because of that, amen? God hid his face from them. From then on, every nation would live as they saw fit. Each of us would turn from God and worship their own idols. And I'm not just talking about religious idols. These days, there are people you know, you rub shoulders with, you work with, you study with, you share your house with, who do not follow the Lord Jesus, but they have their own idols established. It could be the vehicle they drive. It could be a relationship they have. It could be the internet or something that they're addicted to on the internet. It could be many things and shapes and forms. Amen. Anything that detracts from God can become an idol. No one knew how to live rightly before God the Creator. But through his word, God would show the Jews what was required to be right and acceptable in his sight. God gave them the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He made a promise to them that if they obey these laws, he would be their God and they would be his own special treasure. Special treasure. Exodus 19:5. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. Similarly, Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, for what great nation has a God near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation has decrees and regulations as righteous and fair as this body of instructions that I'm giving to you today? You see, the world didn't know God. The gods they served were, of course, false gods. They were mute, dumb, blind, deaf, idols. But through God's word, the Messiah, we know the Jews would ultimately know God personally and intimately. Amen? It's all about Jesus, isn't it? The answer, in short, that Paul gives to the first question is there's every advantage of being a Jew, especially because you possess the word of God. It's through knowing the word that you will come closer to God. Amen? And we know that the word was God. And the word became flesh and the word was Jesus. It's through the Messiah that we know who God is. And the fulfillment is found in him. Amen? But I'm jumping ahead of myself. Question two. Will Jewish unbelief in the Messiah cancel God's faithfulness? That's a fair question, isn't it? If there's unbelief, does that mean God's going to say, okay, that's it, I've given up? These imaginary Jewish rabbis are taking Paul on and saying, hey, are you suggesting that if some of us don't believe, then God will forget his promises to all the Jews? Are you saying that just because some of us don't measure up to what God has required for us in the law, that everyone in Israel has lost the promise that God gave them? You're saying that God is not interested in the very rituals and circumcision and stuff like that that he instituted for us? I love Paul's answer. In the Greek, you couldn't get a possibly stronger answer in the Koine Greek. He says, Meganoito, which means not at all, by no means, literally, may it never be. Why? Because that in itself would suggest that the Lord God has failed. He hasn't failed. He never fails. Amen? That would suggest that God gave a promise and then didn't keep his word. Just because the people didn't measure up. And how many examples have we got in Scripture where people didn't measure up? Amen? How many times have you and I not measured up to what God has required of us? Has he given up on us? Of course not. We wouldn't be here, would we, if that were the case? Amen? God would be at fault and not us. God is never at fault. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? But what's our human nature like? We always tend to want to blame God, don't we? When something goes wrong in our life, when our inability to live up to God's demands comes and hits us in the face, we think, oh, no. God, that was too much to ask of me. No, I can't live up to that. No one can live up to that. Who can do that? And we want to point the finger at God. But Paul says in verse 4, of course not. If everyone else is a liar, God is true. God still holds to his promises, his word. Don't twist it the other way around. God keeps his promises even when we fail. Turn to your neighbor and say, God keeps his promises even when we fail. He does. Amen. God's going to keep his word no matter how many of us fail. He hasn't changed his promises. So then we have Paul quoting King David, Psalm 51. Now remember, this is after King David committed the twin sins of adultery and murder. David's come to the understanding that he was at fault, and so he expresses, this is kind of a confession, against you and you alone, he writes, have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. You will be proved to be right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. There's the conclusion King David comes to. God, I get it. It was me that let you down. You didn't let me down. I took the wrong path. You see, he wrote this psalm after he had repented and confessed to God. But prior to that, for 18 months, he tried to hide his sins. He refused to admit them to God or anyone else. He went on acting as though he were the humble and righteous king. And people thought he was their godly king. He let that hypocrisy go on for this 18 months, and then God sent Nathan the prophet. You remember the story. He ended up challenging King David with a parable about an ungodly thief. And in the end, as he gets to the punchline, he turns to David and he says, you are that man. After you said that guy needs to be wiped out, he turns to him and says, you are that man. And David realized what he'd done. His sins were exposed, he admitted and confessed them to God, which is a good model to have, isn't it? But David says here, it isn't you who are to blame God, I did it. I take the blame. I get it. And so Paul says, even if all the Jews fail in their belief, God will still fulfill his promises. Look at King David. He let God down too. He failed. But God wasn't going to sidetrack himself and say, okay, from now on, plan B. No, he had the plan. The Messiah was coming. It would have been a great disappointment, no doubt, just as it is when we let God down. But God sticks to his plans and promises. Amen? King David was a good example of that. And remember, when you have a King David moment, and you will if you haven't, the key thing is to come back, confess it to God, get back on track. Amen? So he reminds us, even if everybody else fails to believe and follow God, God's not going to give up on his promises. He's going to provide. He's given us the exit clause, which is Jesus. That's the only way out. If you have a problem with that, hey, it's your problem, not God's problem. God's still sticking to his plan. You can come up with your own plans, but they're not going to work, are they? They're going to take us back to the beginning, back to the garden after the fall. But God does not give up on his people. We break his promises all the time. But when God makes promises, he never, ever breaks them. Amen? Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isaiah 55:11 says, the words that go out from the mouth of God do not return to him empty. They always accomplish what his heart's desires are and his purposes are. Genesis chapter 12:2, we remember God promised that Abraham would become a great nation. And he did. Abraham's descendants, physical and spiritual, would be as numerous as the stars, he said. And we're here. And we're his spiritual offspring, amen? 2 Samuel 7:16, God promised King David that his descendant, his direct descendant, would be the king of the eternal kingdom. And of course, he's talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to fulfill that promise. Hallelujah. God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. The amazing thing is that just as he did for them back then, he does for us today. Amen? God is not like a man who can lie or break promises. God is always true when we can trust in him. In short, Paul's answer to question two is absolutely not. In fact, Jewish unbelief establishes God's faithfulness. Because remember, it's all about him. It's not about us. Which brings us to the third question. If sin proves the point of God's righteousness, then why punish sin? That's an interesting question, isn't it? It's a real cop-out, but we'll need to unravel this one. Look at again at verse 5. Verse 5 says, but some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people to see how righteous God is. What a cop-out this is, isn't it? Isn't it unfair then for God to punish us? Paul says, hey guys, this is a human point of view. This isn't right. And he condemns it. He says, no way, it's not on. Verse 7, but someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? You see how absurd this line of thinking is? What a way of twisting God's word, isn't it? Again, let's blame God. Hey, you know, if I can sin and God looks good, I look bad, oh, therefore I've made God look good. I mean, that's not... How is that going to honour God? Come on, this is a lie. The goal of sinners is never to glorify God. When we sin, are we thinking of glorifying God? No. The goal of sinners is to please ourselves, amen? That's why we sin. It's actually coincidental that God is glorified by the unrighteous. Because when the two interact, God is clearly more glorious and the unrighteous sinners like us are clearly more vile. That's the truth of the matter, isn't it? So even in this situation, the unrighteous are trying to take credit for something they're not even doing. Oh boy, is that twisted or what? Well, let's not point the finger because that can be us too. whenever we're tempted to sin, we're standing right on that precipice. We're ready. We're ready to take this line of argument and try and justify what we're about to do. So we need to stop and think and realize, hang on, this is not what I should be doing. Just as they tried to justify themselves, they actually condemned God and God's people. And therefore, their condemnation, Paul says, is deserved. You cannot sidestep judgment and punishment. It's there in the scriptures. We can't sugarcoat the gospel and pretend it's not there. I love this poster here. Sums it up. Guilty, condemnation, curse, death. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, these are things we need to be saved from. We're not in trouble unless we're in danger. And these things are a danger. They're the symptoms of where we're going to go if we don't do something about it. And we'll talk about what we have to do about that. But you can guess it's got to do with Jesus. Amen? You're still with me? Very important. Question 3. We don't do evil so that good may come out of it. This is his answer. We don't do evil so that good may come out from it. And remember, God judges the world righteously. So anything we do that is evil is going to have to be dealt for and paid for. If it's not paid for by Jesus on the cross, then we are the ones who are going to pay for it. Amen? Well, these are previous chapters. Paul's dealt with sinfulness and unrighteousness, and the topic here, righteousness for the unrighteous, is very much a summation of where this chapter is going. But the second part of it, it gets really heavy. You thought the first part was heavy. This is telling you there's no way out. There is no way out. Nobody is immune to this. We all fall in the sinful category. And if you haven't got it yet, Paul has gone through and said, look, you may be Gentiles and non-Jewish. You're guilty. You're sinful. Hey, guess what, Jews? You may be God's special people, but you're still sinful. You're still guilty. You still need to be saved. And now it's kind of like, if there were anybody else left, this is for you. All people are sinners. Again, we need to be rescued from the state we're in. Verse 9. Well then, we should conclude, that we Jews are better than others? Well, there's that argument too. Christians, should we conclude we're better than others? No. Remember, that applies to us as well. No, not at all. For we've already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one seeking God. All have turned away and all have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Kind of, the category is getting really small here, isn't it? Their talk is foul, like stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Now, Paul's been leaning on mostly Psalms from the Old Testament to get this image across, with a reference from Isaiah thrown in there as well. And he's quoting scripture that the Jews would know. So he's making his point very, very powerfully here. We're all under the power of sin. Without Jesus, who rules us, the evil one, the power of sin of the evil one, that's who rules us. We're oppressed and enslaved by the power of sin, which makes it impossible for you and me, humanly speaking, to perfectly obey the law. From Adam and Eve onwards, the message is, we all inherited this sinful nature. No one is exempt, not even babies. Oh, that's a hard one. If you're not yet a parent, you will know that children are also sinful. Because even from a very young age, they know if they cry long enough and loud enough, mum or dad will come and pick them up and they will then get what they want. Okay? So all of us are affected in that way. True? Have I got an amen from the parents? You experienced that one, haven't you? Yeah, they know how to twist you around the little finger, don't they? They're very clever. We don't get a say in what height we're going to be, what colour our eyes are going to be. In the same way, we're all born into the sinful human race. But we have a say in what we can do from here on in. We can either stay and pay the consequences ourselves, or we can make a choice. Amen? And that's where Paul is going with this. But he has to deal with this to say, guys, you realise we have a sinful heart, we have a sinful mouth, and we have sinful actions. And all those quotes from the Psalms and a quote from Isaiah 58 are all there as part of that passage. You can look it up, look in your footnotes and check all those references there. We don't have time to do all that today. But he talks about a sinful heart. He says, a sinful heart doesn't seek God. It doesn't want to seek God. It has no understanding that God is the creator or sustainer or author of the universe. You met enough people like that? Hey, I was like that. I know exactly what it was like. No understanding that it is sinning and violating God's law. That's the sinful heart. Paul explains this further, I think, in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 6. I love the way he explains this to Titus. He says, once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy. And we hated each other. But, you've got to love the but. But when God, our Saviour, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done. There it is. Not because of the righteous things we had done. But because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. I couldn't wait till next week to get that in. Because, you know, this is the another one of these tough sin, condemnation, tough chapters. But, hey, you've got to know where it's going. Because if this is all you hear, you can leave in despair. And I don't want you to leave in despair. This picture Paul paints to Titus was me. That was what I was like. And then thank you, Jesus. 40-something years ago. Gosh, 42 years ago, I think. Where's the time fly? The Lord Jesus spoke to me. And it was never going to be the same again. And I look around the room and I'm sure that's the case for many of you here. You would all have your own testimony of how God has convicted you of your sin. So let me say while I'm at this, the purpose of this today is to get you to realize again what we've been saved from. To get us to realize just how thankful we should be to Jesus for what he's done. Because we deserve punishment, eternal punishment. Everybody does, the passage says. But in his grace and mercy, he set us free. And let me put a plug in for Easter coming up. You've got two opportunities on Good Friday and Easter Sunday to use these invitations, to actually make a difference. You've got them there, there's no address, and that's a good reason. Because you have to actually talk to them and tell them where it is. Amen? So, you know people who do not know Jesus. Someone must have spoken to you about Jesus, or I'm guessing that most of you would not be here as a result. Can you do that? Take that, pluck up the courage, ask God to fill you with courage, and ask those people you know who do not know Jesus, and bring them here. It'd be great to see the place overflowing, wouldn't it? Great to see it overflowing with people who need to know Jesus, who need to be rescued from this, otherwise from an eternity of condemnation. Paul makes it quite clear, both in Titus and here. Well, we've got the sinful mouth as well, the open graves, the vile stench, decay. He says that's what comes out. What's in your heart is going to express itself, so it comes out in those foul vocal emissions, as that internet paragraph said. Snake poison on their lips. This is what we were like before Jesus. James tells us about the tongue in James chapter 3, verse 6. It's a flame of fire. It's a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. That always makes me think twice before I get up and preach. We've got to be careful what we say, don't we? It does make a difference. And same, he goes on to the next bit about sinful actions. We've got to be careful what we do, because then that's the next thing that's related. We don't just have it in our heart. We don't just speak it out. We actually do it. And these are things that are not good for those around us. And, you know, he just basically says bloodshed, ruin and misery follow if we start getting involved in the sinful actions. We live a life that has no fear of God. There it is in verse 18. He starts to touch on what's behind this. When people have no fear of God, they do whatever they like, amen? They do whatever they like. They don't fear God. They no respect for God. That's what it means. And so they simply do what's right in their own eyes. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Again, Proverbs 8:13-14. "All who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore I hate pride and arrogance, corruption and perverse speech. Common sense and success belong to me. Insight and strength are mine." And one more, Proverbs 16:6. "Unfailing love and faithfulness make atonement for sin. By fearing the Lord, people avoid evil." You want to avoid evil? Fear the Lord. Have that respect for God. Have that respect for God. Root cause is really revealed to us in the last two verses of the passage, 19 and 20. "Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands." There it is in black and white. How many people can be saved by being good and doing what? No one. "The law simply shows us how sinful we are." Wow. That's a smack in the face, isn't it? Even if you just show that verse to somebody who really thinks their good deeds are going to save them, that's worthwhile. I remember a preacher, he was a great evangelist. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but he was a preacher in Sydney, and he tells the story of being on a train. He was on his way to preach somewhere, and he was on a train, and he noticed that the sign on this train, I forget what country it was in, said, "Spitting is forbidden. Spitting is forbidden." He said up until he saw that sign, he had no desire to spit. He said, and then all he could think about the whole train ride was, I just feel like I need to spit. Now, he never went on to tell us what he did, but that's a good example of the law. The law was there. It said, don't do it. And the minute we're told not to do something, suddenly a sinful heart will let that grow. Amen? No. It doesn't make us right with God. It just convicts us of our sin. And the Jews, they can no longer boast. It's not got anything to do about them having the law. It's not anything to do even with their special treasure position that God has got them. And the same deal applies to them. In the end, it's trust and fear of the Lord God. James says it very clearly in James 2:10. "For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who's broken all of God's laws." It's another one to bookmark in your Bible. Someone says, "Oh, but you know, I've kept this." No. You've broken one, that's it. All it takes is one law to be broken, one commandment to be broken. And that's all of us. That's all of us. The law can't save us. God in his loving kindness has provided a righteousness apart from the law that can save us. There it is. A righteousness apart from the law that can save us. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's faith and trust in what he has done that's rescued us. So what makes you a true believer? Let's bring it a little closer to home before we wrap up. Paul makes it clear that a man or a woman is not a believer who is just one outwardly. It's not about human doings. It's always about human beings. It's who we are in God. Amen? In God's sight, a believer is one who has faith. One who has the presence of the Spirit of God in his heart. Most importantly, one who has inwardly has faith in his word, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Amen? That's what constitutes a believer, nothing else. You boil it all down. It's not about knowledge, not about possession of the law. It's not about doing any ritual or anything else. Not about a claim of a special connection to God, because you know we're descendants of Abraham. Hey, God can raise them up out of rocks. Amen. The only thing that makes you a believer is faith in the righteous Messiah who died for you and me, unrighteous sinners that we are. Hallelujah. But more of this next time. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you once again for this opportunity to be under your word. We thank you so much for what you have put in this particular book of Romans. Father, there's so much there that's relevant to us in the 21st century. Thank you that through Jesus we can be forgiven. Forgiven for holding up our own idols, whatever they may be. To be reminded by your word that we need to smash them to bits, put them aside, let nothing distract us to the left or the right from you. Thank you so much that it's always about you. It's always been about you. It's never been about us, but about you and your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Father, for your provision in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Thank you for your promises. You promised that you would send the Messiah. You would send your word and flesh to rescue us, and you did. Death couldn't hold him down. He rose to new life, and he set us free from sin and condemnation. Thank you, Father. We can be reminded through even a difficult chapter like this that Jesus has set us free. Father, forgive us. As we read those words, we often feel the barbs of condemnation. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we've let you down, even as Christians, even as followers of Jesus. And we come before you now asking afresh your forgiveness. So fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning that we would live lives that are fearful of you, respectful of you, honouring of you, that we would serve you not to score points in any way, but because we love you. That we would want to do your will. That our hearts would so be filled with love and the fruit of your Holy Spirit. That we would live out our lives as a sweet fragrance or perfume to you. We thank you so much for this opportunity to gather this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship team, again, that have reminded us through song of who you are in Christ, who we are in Christ, and who Jesus is. And I just pray that if there is someone here this morning who's feeling down and condemned, that Jesus loves you. He loves you without condition. That nothing you could have thought, said, or done is unforgivable. Bring it before him. Say in your own heart something like, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. I understand what Jesus has done. It's all about him. I put my trust in Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Cleanse me through your Holy Spirit this day. Refresh me, revive me. Enable me to understand the truth of what you've done on that cross for me. That you set me free to live for you. And to love others as you love me. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.